I am currently reading a book, which is really excellent. It's called Creation, The Story of Beginnings by a guy named Jonathan Grossman. And some of the stuff I'm going to talk about is from that book. So, first thing he mentions is we see the creation of humanity in Genesis 1. So I'm in Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, one of the things that you will notice is missing from that, as we just heard Genesis 1 read, God does not say, and it was good, after he created humanity. One of the things that Grossman says is, if you create a creature with free will, you don't know whether it's going to be good or not. Now, when he looks at the whole creation, all from light all the way up, he says, yeah, that's very good. But he doesn't say of humanity, when he created them, it was good, like he says of other things when he creates them. And Grossman's point is, if you got free will, maybe they're not going to be good. And we're going to see that, in fact, they aren't. So, puts them in a garden. And the definition of a garden is it's a defined space. And if you're a good gardener, I'm not a good gardener, but if you are a good gardener, the only thing that grows in there is stuff that you put there. In other words, that's the whole point of a garden, is I want this defined area to have the plants in there that I put there, and I don't want other plants in there because they're weeds. So why is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of this thing if it's toxic? The only answer I can come up with is if you have created a creature with free will, you must provide that creature with the ability to choose something. So I regard the toxic tree or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a test. All right, I've got you in this perfect place, no thorns, nothing, you don't need to wear shoes or pants, and it's beautiful. Anything you want to eat, except that. Don't eat that. Because if you do, then on the day that you eat it, you will become mortal. And as I'm fond of saying, notice he does not say, and then I will kill you. He says, if you eat of it, you'll become mortal. Which, of course, they do. But the whole point of the tree then, and I believe of the snake, is to provide us with a choice. Do you want to live here as God has set it up, or do you want to take your chances out in the world? Now, naturally, the total consequences of that choice are not obvious to the first couple, because they haven't ever lived outside of the garden. So it's a choice, but not a completely informed one. Now, the other thing that's interesting is, as part of the knowledge of good and evil, one of the things that happens to us is we get a sense of shame. Back in Genesis 2:24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So the scripture uses the word shame there. And then, when they eat of the tree, they realize that they're naked. And that naked brings with it a sense of shame. So they sew fig leaves together to make themselves covering. And when God is walking through the garden and wants to talk to them, they hide because they are ashamed. So, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil brings, initially, the ability to experience shame, which they didn't have before. And that's the first reaction that they have when God shows up. They are ashamed, and they try and hide. Now, no animal, for example, is ever ashamed that it's naked. Look at all the animals out there running around. They're all naked. They're not ashamed. And we initially were not ashamed either. But as soon as we got the knowledge of good and evil, we became so. Now, chapters 1 and 2 form a giant chiasm. And I will show you that when we get into Midrash. And this is an insight from Mr. Grossman. the point he makes is the center of the chiasm is not eating of the tree. The center of the chiasm is the conversation that God has with the man and the woman. That's the center of the chiasm. So the first thing you should know is everybody evades. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of that tree? Well, you gave me that woman, God, and she gave me this piece of fruit, so it's your fault. The woman says, wait a minute, that snake that you put in the garden, God, he deceived me, so it's your fault. Nothing's my fault. That's the whole conversation. And that's the center of the chiasm. That's the most important thing about that story. Because anybody ever had children or been around children? When you accuse a child of something, what's the first thing that they try and do? I didn't do it, or he made me do it, or it's not my fault, right? You get this evasion. So they have a sense of shame, but they don't have a sense of guilt. Shame and guilt are different. Shame they've got, guilt they don't, because they're trying to shift responsibility, evade, it's not my fault, all that kind of stuff. They don't feel guilty. They feel ashamed. Now, God does not forgive them. There isn't any forgiveness in this part of the story. In fact, the first instance of forgiveness in Scripture is when Joseph forgives his brothers when they're in Egypt. That's the first instance of forgiveness in Scripture. And by the way, forgiveness is a Judeo-Christian concept. No other culture naturally has it. And I'm using Jonathan Sacks as my reference there, Rabbi Sacks. So it is unique to Christianity, forgiveness. Notice that God doesn't forgive the first couple. What he does is he says, all right, you made your choice. So you can't live in the garden anymore. You're going to go out. And notice also that the man and the woman are not cursed. The snake is cursed, and the ground is cursed. The man and the woman are not cursed. There are consequences to their behavior, but they are not cursed. And that's important. Again, if you're raising children, which most of you have, you know that as they're little kids, they have no sense of guilt. So what you do is you impose consequences as they step out of line, and they learn that the consequences of bad behavior are something that they don't want. That's what's going on with God here and the first humans. He is imposing the consequences of their behavior on them, which is to say he is respecting their autonomy as having free will. God certainly could have said, oh, well, you didn't understand, and King's X will do it over. He could have said that. He's got the power. But that wouldn't have respected their choice. No, he respects their choice and says, all right, off you go. Now, he is also gracious. Because inside the garden, you don't need to wear pants because there's no thorns on the bushes and it doesn't get cold. Outside, it's a different thing. So he makes them clothes to protect them. So he is gracious in this, but he also imposes the consequences. So let's talk about shame and guilt. Guilt is internal. So when I do something bad, which I do, I feel guilty about it because I know better or I know it's wrong. And my conscience hurts, keeps nagging at me. You've done something wrong. You have got to repent. You have got to make it right. You have got to pray and ask for forgiveness. My conscience keeps doing that to me. And I don't like that because my conscience is really good at being a nag. So I don't want to do that. So guilt is internal. I have internalized a standard. I have violated that standard. And my conscience tells me, you've done wrong. You've got to repent. That's guilt. Shame, on the other hand, is external. I don't have any sense of right and wrong here. I just don't want to be shamed in front of everybody else. That's what's going on with the first couple. They ate of the fruit. No real sense of right and wrong. I mean, God said don't do it or you'll become mortal, but there isn't any guilt there. It's entirely shame. I got caught. Now, there are two kinds of culture in the world. There's shame cultures and guilt cultures. There's a book that was written during World War II called The Sword and the Chrysanthemum. It was commissioned by the government saying, all right, we're at war with these Japanese people. Who are they? What's it going to take to beat them? What do they value and so forth? So they did a study, and the study is a book called The Sword and the Chrysanthemum. And what that book says is Japan is a shame-based culture. You've heard of the Asian concept of saving face? That's a shame reaction. In other words, I don't want to be shamed in front of everybody. I don't want to be abased in front of everybody. It isn't that I feel guilty about what I've done. It's I don't want the social consequences of what I have done. There's a difference. Now, again, don't get me wrong. Japanese are perfectly capable of having guilt as well. But the ethos of the culture originally, in most Oriental cultures, is shame, not guilt. Guilt, again, is a Western concept. So, in a shame culture, your attitude is, I want to do this thing that's forbidden. Can I get away with it? Not, I want to do this thing that's forbidden. Is it right or wrong? So, in a guilt-based ethos, the question is it right or wrong? In a shame-based ethos, it's can I get away with it? Nobody's pure. You know, we get shamed, and Japanese understand guilt. I'm not suggesting anything is pure. I'm simply making that separation for you. So, where we started off as a nation and a civilization was as a guilt-based society, which is to say, we have standards. Those standards are given to us by God. And when we violate those standards, we feel guilt and want to stop. That, by the way, is the essence of having the Torah written on your heart. That's what God is talking about when he says, circumcise your heart, which is to say, take my precepts, write them on your heart so that they're internal, and you won't violate those because you know they're wrong, as opposed to because you know you're going to get caught. And the whole point of this first vignette in the scripture is this is how shame works. As the Torah and the scripture goes on, God will teach us how guilt works. Now, being human, we all fall short of the glory of God, some of us more often than others. So the question is going to become, as you go through your life, have you internalized things so that when you fall short of the glory of God, you come and ask for forgiveness and repent? Or are you going to be shame-based, which is to say, can I get away with this? And that's the difference. I've said this lots of times before. The Torah, written on tablets of stone, is a metaphor for hearts of stone. You wouldn't let me write my Torah on your heart like I wanted to. So I'm going to still give you the Torah because it's good for you, but you're going to carry it around in a couple of slabs of rock to remind you that it's not where it's supposed to be. Where it's supposed to be is written on your heart. And as you read the scripture going from Genesis, where we start with shame and nothing is written on our heart, till you get to the end of Revelation, where we have the new heaven and the new earth, and finally the Torah is written on our heart, which is where it is supposed to be, then everything is in place. But that's what's going on with this beginning story. Now, where are we? What's this have to do with us? Well, we have become, or are becoming, a shame-based society. These Twitter mobs where people get canceled and unpersoned for violating some community standard, that is a shame-based system, which is to say, I need to be very careful what I say, because if I say the wrong thing, I'm going to get canceled and I'm going to become a non-person. That's shame. That's not guilt. You are not watching your mouth because you know what you're about to say is wrong. You're watching your mouth, or you're typing, you know, on the internet. You're watching your mouth because you're afraid of being shamed and canceled. And that's become more and more prevalent in our society. And what I'm suggesting to you is that's not where we want to be. Where we want to be is guilt-based. I don't say those things or I don't write those things because I know they're wrong. That is guilt-based, as opposed to I don't want to do it because I will lose my Twitter account and all of my online followers will start yelling at me. That's shame-based. And where we are as a people is we have shifted from guilt-based to shame-based as we have lost our cultural moorings. Look at our Congress. Look at what's going on with the president. I was just reading that Chuck Schumer makes $175,000 a year as a senator. During the time he's in the Senate, his net worth has increased to $105 million. Now, how do you save up $105 million on $170,000 a year? Same with Lindsey Graham. He gets elected to Congress, becomes a senator. Same salary, $174,000 a year. He's now worth $41 million. How do you do that? My point is, they have no sense of guilt. What they have is, can I get away with it and will I be caught? That is a shame-based ethos that is not a guilt-based ethos. And that's where we are as a society. Now, remember I started off by saying, God does not forgive this transgression of the first couple. There's no forgiveness there. There are consequences. Forgiveness only starts when you get to the point where you feel guilty about what you have done and you repent. And you turn to God and you say, I have violated your standards that you have given me, which are now my standards. I've violated those. I am sorry. I will try and make it right as best I can. Will you please forgive me and restore to me the joy of my salvation? That's guilt-based. That's what you want. As opposed to what the first couple does. Oh, we're going to get caught. We're naked now. That's the difference. Forgiveness is also a Judeo-Christian concept. No other society has it before the Bible. Joseph in the Bible is the first recorded instance of forgiveness in human literature anywhere. It's an invention of God, and it's designed to allow us to grow. Now, you've all raised children. You all know they make mistakes. You know, you have a new puppy. New puppy messes on the floor. The new puppy doesn't feel guilty because the new puppy doesn't know any better. It's only as you educate that puppy over some period of time that the puppy suddenly realizes this is wrong. We don't do that in the house. We go outside to do that. And if you ever come home and you see a mess on the floor, look at your dog. They are just terribly ashamed and guilty. And that's because they have violated a standard that is internal to them. So in order for us as human beings to develop, forgiveness has to be available in order for us, when we mess up, as we all do, to get that cleared, learn from it, and move forward. As opposed to simply being ashamed, and the question then becomes, well, can I get away with it this time? Big difference. So, as you see people being canceled and yelled at and so forth, don't play. Because it's not healthy. And when you make mistakes, as we all do, recognize your mistake. That's why you're sitting in here listening to the scriptures, so that you know what the standards are. And as you make those mistakes, come before God, humble yourself, say, I have sinned. I will try and make it right. Please forgive me. And what God assures you is if you come to Him in that mode, He will forgive you. You don't have to be ashamed to come before God and ask for forgiveness. He expects human sin. He knows who we are. He knows we're going to make messes on the carpet. So when you come before Him asking for forgiveness, be assured that you will get it. And then move on to the next stage of your life. Because that's how you learn. If you never make a mistake, you never learn from your mistakes. The only one that's done that, as far as I know, is Yeshua. It doesn't apply to any of us.